refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills His purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. Selah. God will send out His steadfast love and His faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. Selah. My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory, awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations, for your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. This is God's holy word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, speak to us through your word, by your Spirit. Change our hearts. Write your word upon our hearts and bring Christ to our souls more clearly, that we might love him, that we might love you, and we might walk before you in faith by your grace. Have mercy on us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the things in the world that most fascinates me are caves. I find caves to be intriguing. Small and secret entranceway into an entirely different world. I love the BBC series Planet Earth, and I'm enjoying the fact that it's on Netflix now and watch some of it with my kids. But my favorite episode by far out of that series is the one on caves. It is mind-blowing to think of these caves. My cave fascination began in early childhood. It probably can be traced back to two formative experiences. When I was 6 years old, we went to Carlsbad Caverns, which was pretty awesome, and I still have very vivid memories of that visit. And then when I was 12 years old, I read Tom Sawyer. And the scene where Tom and Becky get lost in the cave is always one of my favorite. It's the most intense and suspenseful part of the book. And as they get lost in the cave, we see a cave transform from a place of adventure and intrigue to a place of real danger and fear, particularly as they begin to run out of candles and they can't find their way out. And then when Tom sees Injun Joe in the cave and they know they're not only trapped in the dark and don't know how to get out, but there is a murderer in there with them. That's the nature of caves. What makes them a welcome refuge, what makes them intriguing and interesting, also makes them potentially deadly. There's few things that are more terrifying to most of us than being alone in absolute darkness and unable to find our way out. And the only thing that would be more scary than that is if we were in there with someone who was after us and trying to kill us, and we couldn't see them coming. David wrote Psalm 57 from a cave where he had fled and he was hiding. Now, the most famous of the caves where David hid was the cave of Adullam, which is sometimes referred to as a fortress because it was high up on a cliff and was very difficult to assault. And there are large caverns inside the cave of Adullam that can hold hundreds of men. And so in 1 Samuel 22, we read that this is where David goes immediately after he escapes from Achish, the king of Gath. We read this, the opening of 1 Samuel 22. David departed from there, that is from Gath, and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became commander over them, and there were with him about 400 men. So David is now becoming the commander of this ragtag army. These are not men of great character. They're in debt, they're distressed, they're bitter in soul. And so David is in this cave. He's hiding from Saul and the army of Israel, and as a gathering circles around him, he probably has to wonder, like, what is God doing here exactly? Because this is not where I thought I would be, and these are not the people that I thought would be around me, and why am I here? And in the midst of that situation, he writes Psalm 57, which opens with, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I take refuge till the storm of destruction passes by." Notice the first thing David asks for is mercy. And he asks for it twice. This becomes a pattern for David in his prayer life. A few weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 56, and Psalm 56 actually opens with the exact same prayer request in Hebrew. Now, the English translation is different. It says, "Be gracious to me, O God," but it's the same Hebrew word, "Be merciful to me," or "Be gracious to me." In Psalm 56, David's eyes are on his enemies, and he says, "Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me." Now, he repeats the same prayer, but his eyes are on God. "Have mercy on me," or "Be merciful to me, O God, for in you my soul takes refuge." The other place we read this opening line is in Psalm 51, which we'll study later this summer. It's where David has sinned with Bathsheba, the greatest sin of his life. And when he finally comes to his senses, he prays, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love and according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression." So what we see in this pattern is that whether David is in the grip of his enemies and is terrified by their immediate threat, or whether he's hiding in a cave and his life and future are uncertain, or whether he has sinned grievously against the Lord and been confronted in that sin, his cry is the same. "Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me." And it reminds me of what Jesus said when he told the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And he says there was a Pharisee and a tax collector who went up to the temple to pray, and the Pharisee drew near to God and said, "Oh Lord, I thank you that I am not like other men, and I am not sinful, and I am not wayward, and I am not like this tax collector over here." But instead, the tax collector came and he would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast and he cried, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." And Jesus said, "I tell you, that man went away justified rather than the tax collector." You see, David is in this cave unjustly. He hasn't done anything wrong. He's being persecuted for no cause. And he could easily be in that situation and say, "Give me justice, O Lord." But he doesn't. He says, "Have mercy on me." And the word that he uses when he prays, it may confuse us that in Psalm 57 it's translated, "Be merciful to me." And in Psalm 56 it's translated as, "Be gracious to me." Because if you're like me, you probably learned that mercy means when we don't get what we deserve, when God spares us from the punishment that we deserve. And grace is when we get what we don't deserve, when God blesses us with favor and kindness. And that's good and that's helpful for understanding those concepts. But that's not really what's underlying here in the Hebrew. The word actually has a root that means to stoop or to bend down. And so in all three of these, when David opens a prayer with this, he's looking up to God and he's saying, "Lord, come down here and help me. Stoop down to save me." And in praying in that way, David has in mind a picture of God that is very great. God is great. God is high. He calls him later God Most High. Because if God is going to help him, he's going to have to bend down and stoop down to help him. And also in that is the picture that David is unworthy to have God do this for him. It's not like David can get up to God's level and look him in the eye and say, come on, God, you got to help me out. He knows that he is unworthy and he is far below God, and God must stoop down to save him. And so David's eyes are on the Lord, and he sees the greatness of God, and he sees his own inadequacy, and he knows that he can never earn or merit this favor, this help, this deliverance from God. And so he asks God to condescend, to bend over, to stoop and help him. Notice also that just as David says twice, be merciful to me, he also says twice that it is in God that he takes refuge. If anyone on a human level would have asked David, hey, David, where's your refuge? He might have said, oh, the cave of Adullam. Oh, that's a great fortress. That's a great refuge. But that's not what David was thinking. Adullam was not his refuge. God was. Only God was. And then he says, at first, in you my soul takes refuge. And then he says, in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge. And I think this is a reference to the Ark of the Covenant. Whenever Israel would go out to battle in the days of David, they would always bring the Ark of the Covenant with them. And the Ark of the Covenant symbolized the presence of God in the midst of his people. And overshadowing the Ark of the Covenant were two cherubim. And the two cherubim, their wings touched over top of the Ark of the Covenant. And in the shadow of the wings of the Ark of the Covenant, that part of the Ark was called the mercy seat. Because within the Ark of the Covenant was the law of God, the Ten Commandments, God's holy standard. And there needed to be mercy interposed between God's people and God's holiness. And that's why in the ceremonial law, once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest was to go in and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, because it was the blood of the Lamb that would secure the mercy of God for his people. And so I think when David is saying, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in the shadow of your wings I take refuge, I think it's just another way of him saying, I need your mercy to cover me and to protect me until the storms of destruction pass by. Notice that after David cries out, he then expresses his confidence. He calls God Most High. And then he says that God will fulfill his purpose for me. I love this title of God Most High, and David uses it often. You see, when we're struggling, when you and I are dealing with some difficulty, we are overwhelmed, we are under a weight, right? And we feel ourselves being pressed down by something that's bigger than we are. It might be some stressful situation at work or with our family. It might be some stress that's going on inside our own home. It might be a sin that we're struggling with. But when we're in the intensity of a struggle, we feel like we're under a weight and like we are overwhelmed. And to be reminded that God is Most High is to be reminded that God is never under anything. God is never overwhelmed by anything. Because God is above everything. He is the Most High. So the biggest, heaviest, most overwhelming, most burdensome problem that we are under is itself under God's authority and power. And so to know that this God who is Most High will fulfill his purposes for me gives us great hope. David knows he's been anointed to be the king of Israel. David knows his identity before the Lord. He is the Lord's anointed. And so God will fulfill his purpose for David. And that for us can be our identity before God, is that we are children of God. If we believe in the Lord Jesus, if we have come to faith in him, we are children of God. And God's purpose for us is that he will grant us eternal life, and that he will work all things for our good. And so whatever we're under, whatever we feel overwhelmed by, we can look to God Most High, who is above it all, who will stoop down in mercy and will guide us through the difficulty to fulfill His purpose for us. And how will God do this for David? David says, He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out His steadfast love and faithfulness. David expects that God will send these two things to rescue him. In the ESV, it says steadfast love and faithfulness. You may have a translation that says mercy and truth. These are two aspects of God's character. His steadfast love, or His mercy, is His covenant loyalty, His covenant love for His people. It is the pledge, it is the bond that He has made when He said, I will be your God and you will be my people. You are my bride and I am a husband to you. You are my children and I am a father to you. It's that relational commitment that God makes. And in that relational commitment, He is steadfast and unmovable in His love. He is also tender in His mercy and in His compassion. That's that first word. The second word, faithfulness or truth, refers to the unmovable strength of God. That God is upright, that God is stable, that God is strong, and that God is steadfast. And that word backs up His tender compassion and His covenant loyalty to us to know that when God makes a covenant commitment, it is unbreakable because God is unbreakable. Nothing could ever break God's covenant commitment to us because nothing can ever break God. And so when David expects help from the Lord, he says it's going to come from God's tender compassion, from His mercy, from His steadfast love, and it's going to come from His faithfulness, from His truth. In other words, God's tenderness and God's strength will combine to help me. And yet David is not unaware of his enemies. Sometimes Christians can be guilty of being sentimentalists and of kind of denying the harder aspects of reality. We come to church sometimes and we put a nice smile on our faces and people say, how are you doing? And we say, I'm fine. It's great. I'm blessed. It's a wonderful day. And we know that we were screaming at our kids the whole way here in the car and we were late getting out of the house because our kids were fighting with each other, or maybe we were fighting with each other. David is not a reality-denying sentimentalist. He's not blind to the truth of what's going on around him. He says in verse 4, my soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts. And I almost wonder if he almost has two groups of people in mind. Not only is Saul and his army out to get him, but here he is sleeping in this cave with these guys who are, what? Just the deadbeats and the dropouts and the rejects of society. And these are probably not the nicest people in the world. These are probably not the people that we would invite to teach Sunday school. And David is sleeping in the midst of them. And can he trust them? And yet Saul and his army are out to get him as well. David's enemies are passionately committed to his destruction. But not only that, he says, the children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. David says this because what's continuing to happen is that Saul and his men are slandering David. They're saying David is a traitor. David is disloyal. David is against Israel. You can imagine once David actually went to Gath, the kinds of things that Saul and his men would start saying about him. David's such a traitor, he went over to the Philistines and he was going to join them. And now he's hiding out in this cave and look at the people he has around him. Is that the guy you want to be your king? So David was not only in physical danger, but he was under constant slanderous accusation. And yet, what I love about David, and this is why he's called a man after God's own heart, is right in verse 4, his reputation is being attacked. His character is being slandered. But in verse 5, notice whose reputation and whose honor he is more concerned with. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. In fact, twice in verse 5 and verse 11, this refrain is repeated. He wrote it again in Psalm 108, which we opened with. God, this literally, when he says, be exalted, O God, could be translated as, exalt yourself, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. What would naturally come to mind for us, at least for me, I can't speak for you, but for me, after verse 4 would be, Lord, vindicate my name. Clear me of these accusations. Exalt me to the throne that you promised me. But that's not where David's heart is. David knows that as Saul is attacking his character, that he's attacking the Lord's anointed, and that he's undermining God's people, and that he is really attacking God's glory. And so David prays, exalt yourself, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. And again, he's aware of the danger. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. But he's also confident that all of their plotting will not succeed. He says, they dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. And then he says, my heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. He's resolving that in the midst of all this turmoil, nothing in his life is steadfast. But he's resolving that he will be steadfast. He will be steadfast to sing and make melody, to praise the Lord. Apparently, at some point in time, as these men, perhaps as his brothers and his father came to him, they brought him his harp and his lyre from home, because now he's in the cave and he has these instruments. And when David gets these instruments, apparently he's begun now this habit of waking up early, probably before sunrise, to sing praises to God. He's going to make sure that his first priority every day, even while he's in this cave, even while he's on the run, even while Saul is hunting him, his first priority is going to be to wake up early before the sun and sing praises to God. And his praises of God are rooted in that great character that gives him confidence in his deliverance. He says in verse 10, for your steadfast love is great to the heavens, and your faithfulness to the clouds, or your mercy is great to the heavens and your truth to the clouds. That same tenderness and strength of God that gives David hope for deliverance also forms the content of his praise. You know, this shows us that lifting his eyes to God does something for David that nothing else can do. In the midst of his turmoil, in the midst of his fleeing from his enemies, lifting his eyes to God fills David both with confidence and with humility. He knows that God will save him, but he also knows that he is unworthy of that salvation. He knows that God is far greater than his enemies, but he also knows that it is God's glory that is to be exalted above the earth and not his own. You see, as long as our eyes are on the human level, we kind of look at the situation that we're dealing with. We look at the people who are opposed to us. Let's say you're dealing with some stressful situation. You can feel one of two things. You can either feel like this is something I can handle, in which case you're filled with confidence. I can handle this. I know how to do this. Just let me get to work on it, right? Or, what's the other thing we can feel? I can't handle this. This is too big for me. And then we feel overwhelmed, right? So either we can feel confident or we can be humbled, but we're not going to be both. It's only when we lift our eyes up to God that we realize God is far greater than all of this, so I can be confident in His love, but because my confidence is in Him and not in myself, I'm also humbled. It's God's unshakable strength and it's God's tender compassion that fill us with a sense of awe and wonder that is both confidence building and humility developing. But you know, we see more than just the heart of David in this psalm. We also see, ultimately, the heart of Christ. Because while Psalm 57 was written by David in a cave, it's an even better picture of what Christ experienced in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross as he suffered for us. Like David, Jesus was threatened with both physical violence and slanderous accusation. What did they say about Jesus? He was a false teacher. He was leading the people astray. The Jewish leaders accused him to Pontius Pilate of seeking to overthrow Caesar. And then when they put him on trial, they called him a blasphemer as they spit in his face and they punched him. So Jesus was under this intense slander as well as this intense physical harm, just like David. And verse 6 of Psalm 57, it was true of David, and we'll talk more about this next week when we get to the other psalm he wrote from the cave, Psalm 142. But it's even more true of Jesus. Psalm 57, verse 6 says, "They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves." By chasing David into the caves, Saul actually did set up the situation that clearly exposed David's innocence and Saul's guilt. And so they did set a net and fall into it themselves. But for Jesus, that was even more true. The Jewish leaders envied Jesus and they wanted to be rid of him. And yet, as they finally got what they wanted and Pontius Pilate nailed him to the cross, what was hung above his head? But a sign that in three different languages proclaimed to the world, "This is the King of the Jews." So they set a trap for Jesus that ended up being their public shame. But even more than that, we're told that Satan entered into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus. Satan plotted to put Jesus on the cross. And then when Jesus was hung on the cross, Satan was utterly defeated. As Genesis 3:15 had promised, when the serpent struck out to crush the heel of the Son of Man, that heel came down on Satan's head and crushed him. Satan was completely disarmed. Colossians 2:15 puts it this way: he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in the cross. Because on the cross, when Jesus took away your sin and my sin, when he died in our place, he removed from Satan's arsenal every weapon that he could ever use against us. The weapons that Satan uses against us are sin and shame and condemnation. And Jesus took them all away on the cross. And so when Satan plotted to get rid of Jesus, he really plotted for his own destruction. Another thing is, like David, Jesus' focus was on the glory of God as he faced the trial of the cross. In John chapter 12, verses 27 and 28, Jesus prays this: "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven: "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Ultimately, Jesus went to the cross not only because it was the way to save us from sin and death, but because it was the best way for him to glorify his Father. And so his eyes, just like David, was focused on the exaltation of God. Jesus was focused on the glory of his Father as he went to the cross. David said, "My heart is steadfast. O God, my heart is steadfast." But for him, this is more of an aspiration. This is what he wishes is true. This is kind of his resolve. And the sad reality is that as we look at David's life, his heart was not always steadfast. He sometimes doubted and he sometimes despaired and he sometimes sinned. But Jesus' heart was always steadfast. Jesus' heart never wavered. And right to the very end, with his dying breath, he cried out, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And finally, David's deliverance from the hand of Saul and his ascension to the throne of Israel did bring God glory. But ultimately, it was the deliverance of Jesus from the bonds of death and his ascension to the right hand of God the Father that truly glorified God among all the nations. Jesus' resurrection is what I think of when I hear David say, "I will awaken the dawn." I think about Jesus on that Easter morning when he arose before the dawn. And that day when the sun rose, it rose on a new reality, on a whole new age that Jesus had brought into existence in his own resurrected body. He awoke the dawn, not just the dawn of a new day, but the dawn of a whole new era for God's people. The resurrection life, eternal life, came to life when Jesus rose again on that first Easter morning. So as we've moved from David to Christ, perhaps now we should ask, how can we sing Psalm 57? Well, I think the first question to ask is, are you in a cave? I think of sin as being just like a cave sometimes. It's fascinating and interesting and inviting, and so we step in. But the deeper we go, the more we lose our way. The more terrified we become that we can't find our way out. I was just trying to have some fun. I was just trying to... And then we've told so many lies. We've betrayed so many people. We've failed so many times that now we're deep in the darkness of the cave. And we can't see the way out. It is there that we need to cry out, "Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge." And it is there, in the cave, that God will send forth his steadfast love and his faithfulness. Ultimately, when God sends forth his steadfast love and his faithfulness, that means he sends himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And he enters into that cave as the light of the world. And he saves us. He redeems us. He takes us by the hand and he leads us out. He forgives all of our transgression. He cleanses all of our sin. He leads us out of our place of imprisonment and condemnation. And he leads us into the glorious light of God. How can we pray this in the cave? How can we seek that kind of deliverance? Well, the first thing is the first thing. We need to cry out for mercy. No matter where we are in life, we can't think, "Okay, Lord, if you get me out of this, I'll be really good. I promise I'll go to church every Sunday." Or, "Lord, if you get me out of this, I'll start tithing faithfully." That's just bargaining with God. That's not asking for mercy. That's trying to make a business deal with God. Can't do that. We also can't say, "All right, I need to get myself out of this cave, and then I'll show God that I'm serious about this, and he'll be good to me." Can't do that either. We can only cry for mercy. And in our cry, we can be assured of God's answer, not because of who we are, but because of who he is. We can be assured of God's answer because he is merciful and he is faithful. And when he makes a promise, he always keeps it. And our concern when we cry for mercy should be for the glory of God. God has purposes for our lives. God's purpose for your life is that you would glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. And so when you're seeking deliverance from your cave, whatever that cave may be, your eyes need to be on God's glory, because that's what He's going to save you for. He's going to save you for His glory. We may just want relief. We may just want a crack of light and some way out and got out of that mess. But God wants something bigger for you. And we can't settle for the small when God has planned something bigger. He wants you to glorify Him and to enjoy Him. And so, when we cry for mercy, we also need to sing praises. Singing praise to God in our distress, in the cave, is one of the most powerful and life-changing things that we can do. When David rose early in the morning to get his harp or his lyre and to sing to the Lord before the sun was up, he was in the darkness of that cave. And it reminds me of Paul and Silas in prison at midnight in Philippi. And what were they doing? But singing praises to God. When we praise God, we are lifted beyond our circumstances, and our hearts are oriented on Him and anchored in Him. If you belong to Jesus Christ, if He is your Lord and Savior, if you've trusted in Him, then Psalm 57 is your song to sing whenever you are in a cave. It is your song to sing in crying out for God to be merciful, confidently expecting that He will send out His steadfast love and faithfulness. He will put to shame him who tramples on you. He will do so for the glory of His own name in all the earth and for your eternal good as He fulfills His purposes for you. We're going to sing a version of Psalm 57, sort of, I think of it that way, as we get ready for the Lord's table. And as we do, we're going to sing, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?" And there's that wonderful verse in there about being trapped in the dungeon, in the darkness, and God's light breaking forth. Let's sing that together to God with all of our hearts, but let's pray first. Father, thank You. Thank You that Your Spirit comes to us in the midst of our darkness with the light of the world, bringing Jesus to us and bringing us deliverance for the glory of Your name. Let us worship You. Let us sing to You. Let us look to You, no matter how deep and dark the cave may be, that our rescue might be for Your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.